Would you take out your Bibles tonight and turn to Matthew 26 first? As most of you know, during the morning services, we normally deal with a series of sermons on the basic truths of Scripture as they're found in the Heidelberg Catechism. And for the next couple of times, I'm using that series at night as we talk about the Lord's Supper. And I want to read two passages of Scripture. The first is Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 17. Where we read this in God's Word. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And he replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of God, the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And then, if you would please, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" It's at that point that I want to stop reading the Scriptures, and I'd like to have you also take your Psalter hymnals, please, and turn to the back section, to page 36. Just have you notice first that beginning on page 36, going on to page 37 and 38, and 39, and 40, and 41 are all questions and answers related to the Lord's Supper. And when you begin to look at that, you begin to understand what the issues and what the problems were at that time. They are not dealing with and debating evolution. They are not debating the incarnation. They are not debating the infallibility of Scripture. That wasn't the issue at the time of the Reformation. These truths are stated very simply and very briefly. But that's not the case with the sacraments. Regarding the sacraments, they are elaborated on. There's an unusual amount of detailed instruction, with the Lord's Supper taking the most space. And that, of course, as I said, reflects the history of the church, of our Protestant church, of that beginning that we are going to celebrate next week Sunday. The Protestant church was especially struggling with the matter of faith, you know, and works, and Scripture alone versus tradition included in that. But they were also struggling with the matter of the sacraments, and especially of the Lord's Supper. Now, that might surprise us. We might think that infant baptism, for example, was the big issue in those days. But that really wasn't a big issue. A small group of Anabaptists affirmed infant baptism, but for the most part, 95% of the church practiced infant baptism. And that's why there is only one question in the Heidelberg Catechism about that, question 74 on page 35. But there are 6 pages of questions and answers dealing with the Lord's Supper. There are, I think, 8 questions and answers, and that tells you something. I said that tells you what they are struggling with. And what they were struggling with essentially can be narrowed down to this: was the presence of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. How was Jesus present at the Lord's Supper? And that's what I want to deal with this evening. And I had a little reluctance about preaching this sermon and preaching. In fact, I'm going to have another sermon next week on question 80, which speaks about more specifically about the Roman Mass being a cursed idolatry. A question that has raised a lot of hackles in the past, and next week I want to do that, not next week, but the following week at night. But there is a certain amount of reluctance because when I deal with these two subjects, it is much easier to present a lecture than a sermon on that. And also this matter of the presentation regarding the presence of Jesus at the Lord's Supper is also a controversial subject. And it may surprise you, but I do not like to preach on controversial subjects. You may think that that's a lie, but that's not. That's true. And then when you think about that, when you think about the fact that this is a controversial subject, then it ought to strike somewhat of a chord in your mind and say, you know, isn't that interesting? God gives us the sacraments in order that we might be comforted. And now the devil comes and he twists and he uses those to give us discomfort. God comes to us with the sacraments in order that he might bring unity, and the devil comes in order that he might bring disunity, and he uses the very thing that God has determined to unify. And then when you look, when I continue to think about my reluctance to deal with these two issues, in some ways that is a testimony, if you will. It is a commentary on the church of the 20th century. It tells you something about that church. Now the question is, what does it tell you? If I'm reluctant to speak on it, then it maybe means that, hey, in the 20th century we are much more spiritual, much more broad-minded, much more loving than those in the 16th century. And that's why, you know, we don't get into all of this hassle. But on the other hand, it may be that we are more immature and more careless about our faith than they were in those days, and that's why we don't get into these things. And then when you begin to think about it, I would hate to think, I would hardly dare to say that somehow or other we in the 20th century are more spiritual than those in the 16th century. When you think about the great heroes of faith, you think about Luther, and you think about Calvin, and Melanchthon, and Zwingli, and those great heroes of faith, giants of the Reformation, one would hardly think that today we are more spiritual than they. And then to imagine that those who were who were willing to risk the loss of life and the loss of limb and the loss of even of a kingdom, that they were willing to do that on the basis of their understanding of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes, you know, we are so easy to say, well, it's not a salvation issue. And we might like to say that about the Lord's Supper. Whether or not how Christ is present is not really a salvation issue. But for them, it was important because it was a scriptural issue. It is hard to imagine that today someone would be willing to risk his or her political career for the sake of affirming a certain understanding of the presence of Jesus Christ at the Lord's table. But that was the case with King Frederick, under whose authority the catechism was written. He, for the sake of these seven pages and these eight questions, for the sake of that, he risked losing his kingdom. And then we think about Martin Luther, who, for the sake of the Lord's Supper, said, I would rather have blood with the Pope than wine with the Anabaptists. And then we think about John Calvin, and we remember how for months, in times of great physical distress, because he was not feeling well and was enduring a lot of pain, that he traveled over and over again to the various churches trying to unite them in their understanding of the Lord's Supper so that there would not be this division within the Protestant church on this issue. And then when you begin to understand how important the issue was for the Reformers, and once again we have to ask whether our silence about this, our lack of discussion about this, is a sign of healthy love and understanding, or is it a sign of spiritual death and gross ignorance? How can we ignore the importance of the Lord's Supper, which God, Christ himself thought was so important, that it was on the night in which he was betrayed that he instituted that supper? When there were, as I said before, 1,000 things on his mind, it was on that very night that he instituted the supper. It must have been extremely important to him, not something that he could dismiss very easily. And once again, you think of the importance when the Reformers struggled and actually split over this issue, then maybe our silence reflects our accumulated ignorance or carelessness. Certainly it does not indicate a spiritual discernment. And we live in a rather strange age. You know, people would refuse to sign a statement of the World Council of Churches, for example. We are not a member of that, obviously, but people, you know, condemn those churches that are members of the World Council of Churches because the statements of faith that the World Council of Churches sets forth is so vague and empty, and yet they will join a church whose only creed is Christ, which has no content at all. And so I say we live in some rather strange times. So what about the presence of Jesus at the Lord's table? There are several answers given, and I have those listed in your outline this morning or this evening. First of all, the Roman Catholic Church's position on the presence of Jesus at the Lord's Supper is called transubstantiation. That simply means that the Roman Catholic Church taught that the bread and the wine were transformed into the very blood and the body of Jesus Christ, that some kind of miracle occurred at the time of the Lord's Supper. That even though it looked like the bread and tasted like the wine, it was not really bread and wine after the priest had consecrated it. It really was the very body and blood of Jesus. The words that the priest, during the time that the priest consecrated the bread and the wine, they became, through a miracle, they, and still is taught today, they become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is re-sacrificed every time again. Transubstantiation. The substance is transformed into the body through the miracle of the Mass. Let me read to you what Father William J. Cogan writes in his Catechism for Adults, Lesson 23. He said, did Jesus want his sacrifice to be continued? Not did he want the Lord's Supper to be continued, but did he want his sacrifice? When was Jesus sacrificed, children? On the cross. Did Jesus want his sacrifice to be continued? And his answer is this. Yes, because he instituted the Mass, which is a representation of his sacrifice on the cross. Question, is the sacrifice of the Mass, that's the Lord's Supper, their name for the Lord's Supper, is the sacrifice of the Mass the same as the sacrifice on the cross? Yes. They are the same in that the victim and the priest are the same Jesus. At what part of the Mass does the sacrifice take place? Answer, at the consecration when the priest says, this is my body, this is my blood. So in Roman Catholic doctrine and Roman Catholic theology, the priest consecrates the bread, and that bread at that point becomes the body of Jesus, and a sacrifice, a re-sacrificing or a continual sacrificing of Jesus occurs. It was not enough. It was not finished on the cross, but it has continued throughout history. As I said, it may look like bread, it may taste like wine, but it is truly, truly the body and the blood of Jesus. And of course, it was that all the reformers reacted against, because they did not want to think somehow that the church could control, could dispense the body of Jesus, that the church would continue to re-sacrifice Jesus. They were repulsed by that idea, because Hebrews said he suffered once for sin. When he said it is finished, it was finished. He didn't have to be re-sacrificed over and over and over again. And so, as I said, the reformers rebelled against that. It repulsed them. And so Zwingli really went way to the opposite extreme, and he said, no, Jesus is not present at the Lord's Supper. It is merely a memorial. It is, in a sense, like putting flowers on the grave. It is like we might get together on the birthday of our spouse who has passed on and to remember on that birthday or on that anniversary things about our spouse. And in that sense, the Lord's Supper reminds us and we remember about Jesus, but he is not present. Luther, in his mild and tempered way, said that Zwingli was worse than the Pope because he denied the presence of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. And Luther also indicated in terms of his teaching that Jesus was present, that the bread and the wine did not become the body of Jesus, but that Christ somehow was mysteriously present in the body, in the elements. And that those who had believed, those who had true faith, they were the ones that would receive the real body and blood of Jesus, which was in, with, and under the elements. Luther did not teach that the bread and wine changed into the body of Jesus Christ, but he taught that the real body of Jesus Christ was there, and I think the best explanation that someone gave me once is that the body of Jesus Christ is there just as if you take a piece of iron and you heat it up, the iron stays iron, within reason of heating it up, of course. If you take a piece of iron and you heat it up, the iron remains iron. It has all the properties of iron, but now it has heat within it, and it is the same thing in terms of the sacrament. It still is bread, it still is wine, but within and under and along with the elements come the body of Jesus, the real body of Jesus. And that, as I said, is in your outline, is called consubstantiation, that the substance of the body comes along with the bread and comes along with the body. It doesn't change into. And so Luther, with the Roman Catholic Church, wanted the body of Jesus Christ in the supper, the real body of Jesus Christ, and so along with the Roman Catholic Church, we believe that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that when the clouds received him out of their sight, then that body of Jesus changed, and now it was no longer localized. It was no longer in one place, but now it was everywhere present. And so that's why the body of Jesus can be present here in this church, and it can be present across the world at the same Sunday, because the body of Jesus is everywhere present now. It is a little bit like the oil of the widow's jar. You can eat and eat and eat, and it's never consumed. And so it is with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' body, Jesus is no longer localized in heaven at the right hand of God, but he is omnipresent physically. And Luther continued to hold that very strongly, and if our theologians in this community here find, maybe I'm overspeaking on some of these issues, I'll correct that next week or two. But Luther continued to believe that because he wanted Christ's presence at the Lord's table. He wanted Christ's real presence at the Lord's table. And he did not find that we could be justified in denying Christ's presence when in the institution of the supper it says, "This is my body. This is my body." See? And Luther would say, unless there is good exegetical reasons for saying that it is really not his body, we must take this literally. So he believed in the body of Jesus Christ not being changed, not that the bread and wine changed into, but that the body and blood of Jesus Christ came along with the sacraments, consubstantiation. And then if you look at your outline, I want to suggest next how our Reformed fathers understood this debate and how they came down on the presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. The first thing that I want to affirm is that our Reformed fathers denied or said Jesus was not physically present at the Lord's Supper. That is a simple way of putting it, that Jesus was not physically present at the Lord's Supper. But as point B, I will show that he was really present, nevertheless, but he was not physically present. They said this because, or at least I say this, maybe they don't all agree with that, but anyhow, we say that because the words, "This is my body," the words of the sacrament, do not require us to believe that the bread and the wine really become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "This is my body," we have to remember where the institution of the supper was. It was during the time of the Passover. Jesus was standing there with, or lying there, reclining there with his disciples. It was on the night in which he was betrayed. It was before he was crucified. And it was there when Jesus was standing before them physical, just as physical as the day he was born. It was in that condition that Jesus said to them, "This is my body." And they were aware that they were eating the Passover bread. There was nothing miraculous, nothing special about or unusual about the bread. They were aware that Jesus was present there. He had not been crucified. His body had not been broken. There was no way in the world that they thought that this bread somehow had become or would become or was contained the body of Jesus Christ. They simply could not have thought that. And if it was the body of Jesus Christ, then you see Jesus was crucified before he was crucified. His body was broken before he was broken. Because Jesus said to them, "This is," not "it will be," not "you will remember, it shall be my body," but he says, "This is." And so there was no reason for them to think somehow or other that bread was anything other than a sign what Jesus was going to do. And so you see, to think of it in any other way, in many ways, distorts the simplicity of that institution of the Holy Supper. To think somehow that Jesus was secretly hidden in the bread and in the wine, it simply distorts that whole simple picture that we have here. For the whole complete Christ was at that moment standing in front of them, with an unbroken body and an unshed blood. And I think that as you look at that passage, then you have to say, well, certainly you don't have to do exegetical cartwheels somehow to make this become his body. As a matter of fact, you have to do exegetical cartwheels to make it talk away the Roman Catholics do and to talk the way Luther did. It is similar to having a picture of your family, as the illustration has often gone. If I say, this is my family, you simply understand that I'm not saying that really is my family, flesh, you know, flesh of flesh and bone of bone, but it is a picture of my family. And when Jesus says, this is my body, under those conditions in which that institution was convened, or when Paul says the rock was Christ, we understand that they are not requiring us a strict kind of literalism that would destroy the whole picture, the whole experience of it. And therefore, you see, the institution of the supper, when Jesus says, this is my body, we find here that he is not in, with, and under somehow these elements, and the elements do not change into it, but he is using that as a sacramental sign that he wanted to have continued. And the other descriptions, point two there, the other descriptions also seem to deny this physical presence of Jesus in the bread or under the bread or with the bread. Because when the Lord's Supper is described in Acts chapter 2, for example, it is not described as the breaking of Christ. It is described as the breaking of bread. It is described as, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as the cup of thanksgiving, not the cup of the Lord's blood. And then you say, well, in that chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it speaks about communion with the body of Christ, and I talked about that a few weeks ago. That's a strong statement, a communication of the body of Christ, a giving of the body of Christ. That's very strong language. But you see, in verse 20 of chapter 10 there, it also speaks of having communion with the demons. And surely Paul is not suggesting somehow that they are bodily or spiritually present in those elements, that somehow or other they are omnipresent and that they become involved somehow in the bread and in the wine, or however the sacrament was developed in the pagan world. In the same chapter, it suggests that we are, who are many, are one bread and one body. We don't take that to be a literal representation, that we still are not separate entities. As I said, the description, the usage of terms in the New Testament regarding the Lord's table do not suggest in any way that this is real blood and real flesh of Jesus. And that would also be foreign to the Jewish Christian thought process, if I could say that. The Christian Jew and the Christian Jew made up most of the New Testament church, the first, you know, the initial New Testament church, the disciples here in Matthew chapter 26, they are all Jews, of course. They would not have thought in their wildest dreams that somehow or other the bread is changing into the body and the blood of Jesus. That would be beyond their kind of thinking. That would be alien to their mind. That would be pagan. That would be idolatrous. That would be blasphemy to think that God somehow was in those elements that we were eating. I think if you look at history, you will find that it was when the Eastern mystics and so on, the Eastern pagan cults and so on came into the church, were converted, that then they began to think more and more in terms of this kind of miraculous transformation of the elements into the body and the blood of Jesus. But for the Jewish Christian, a sacrament was exactly that. It was a sacrament. It was a sign. It was a seal. It was not the thing itself. When you have, if, for example, the sacrament, the bread and the wine turn into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, then it is no more a sacrament. It is the thing itself. And so, you see, it is contradictory to the very nature of the sacrament. A sacrament is a sign and a seal, not the thing itself. When we are baptized, the water of baptism does not itself wash us. It is a sign and a seal. When Abraham was circumcised, it was a sign and a seal. It was not cutting off his real sin. It was a sign and seal what God would do in His covenant promise. So the moment you begin to change the sacrament into the very thing that it represents, then it is no longer a sacrament. And it is for that reason and other reasons that for 450 years our forefathers opposed both the Roman Catholic version and the Lutheran version. And then you say, well, then did they agree with Zwingli that it was just a memorial feast? And then we'd have to say, no, they... Calvin, and at least in the Reformed tradition, didn't agree with Zwingli either, because they said it was more than a memorial feast, that Jesus was present at the table of the Lord. And that is, of course, they did that because that's historically how the church understood the Lord's Supper, that Jesus was present there. It was not simply a memorial of something that happened in the past and of Jesus who was far away from them, but there was a real presence of Jesus at the Lord's table. And then the question is, how can there be a real presence at the table of the Lord? Well, there can be a real presence at the table of the Lord, in the same way that when Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It is in the same way Jesus is present in the church when the church exercises discipline, and Jesus says to the church, those that you open to, I open to, and those that you close to, I close to. Jesus is present in the activity of the church. We don't need to have, and don't stretch what I'm going to say now, we don't need to have the Lord's Supper in order to have Jesus present with us. He said to all of us, I will not leave you as orphans. That's a passage I'm thinking about from John. Let me see if I can find it quickly. John 14. There Jesus says to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him to make our home with him. When Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, is he limiting his presence to us at the time when we come for the Lord's table? Does he have to be in the elements in order for him to be present? Doesn't he say, as I said before, where two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst of them? Is he really only present in the sacrament? We believe that Jesus is at the right hand of God. During the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we say, lift up your eyes to Jesus who is at the right hand of God. But we believe that through His Spirit and in His divine nature, He is here. That while His human nature is local, it is at the right hand of God, that Jesus is present in terms of His Spirit and His divine nature. Isn't Jesus present here tonight? God Himself is with us, we sing. Aren't two or three gathered in His name? Isn't He here tonight? Won't He be with us next week when we go out to work? Do we have to wait until we celebrate the Lord's Supper for Him to really be with us? You know, you answer those questions, you say, no. Jesus is always with us. He has made His home with us. He lives with us, in us, and we in Him. And then sometimes we think, well, you know, this is just something that I guess theologians debate about. Can't be all that important, but in a way you begin to see how important it is. If it takes the sacrament for Jesus to be really present, you know, if it takes a sacrament for Jesus to really be present, then what happens to me when I'm out tomorrow on my knees and praying to Him? Isn't He really present then? So you see, it is important that we remember that. If Jesus is really only present at the time of the serving of the Lord's Supper, then you see the elders and I control salvation in a sense. Because we, at the back, decide who is going to come and who is not going to come. So you see the power that somehow or other that gives those who are in charge of the church. If Jesus is found only in the sacrament, that means then that His body is omnipresent. It means that Jesus is everywhere present. That means that somehow or other Jesus, the man, the human Jesus, the true man, and somehow or other He is no longer true man, because His humanity now has taken on divinity. His humanity now has become omnipresent everywhere, everywhere at the same time. Then we can hardly say that He is the first fruits of them that slept. We can hardly say to our children, children, we're putting Grandpa in the grave. One day that grave will be empty, just as Jesus' grave was empty. And He will be raised just like Jesus was raised. And He will go to heaven just as Jesus went to heaven. And we all will be like Jesus when He comes back. We, body and soul, raised. So you see, what about the Lord's Supper? Is He physically present? No. Is He present? Yes. In His divinity, in His spirit. How are we united to Him? Through faith. How does Jesus assure us of that? By giving us the sacrament, that we may believe that just as surely as we eat and drink, so surely we shall be united to Him. That's what the sacrament is. It is a visible sign and seal of the invisible reality. The invisible reality is that Jesus is in us and we in Him, just as we partake of the bread. The invisible reality is that just as the bread and the wine course through our veins and we take nourishment and nurture from it, so we are in Christ. We are like a fetus who is drawing nourishment from the mother in the womb. And that is what the bread and the wine is also teaching us. Not only that we are purified and that He has sacrificed for us, but that we draw our life from Him. It is a sign and seal of the spiritual reality that we have through faith. In some sense, there is not a whole lot of difference between the sacrament that we celebrate and having a preaching service. It always amazes me when people will prepare and prepare and prepare for the Lord's Supper, but at a drop of a hat, they will come into church and expect to worship God. Jesus is just as present in the preaching of the Word as He is in the sacrament. And the preaching of the Word is just as holy as the sacrament. Because the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it will either bring blessing or cursing, just exactly as the sacrament. But God in His mercy comes not only through our ear gate, but God comes through our eyes and God comes through our mouth and through our touch to move us to believe and to encourage us and to show us that that which is promised in the Word is ours through faith. And that's what the fathers tried to teach us in question 76 and following. Let me just read some of that. Question 76, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink His poured out blood? It means not only to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but it also means, through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's body. And so, although He is in heaven physically and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. Question 79. Well, let me read 78. Are the bread and the wine changed into the real body and the blood of Christ? No, just as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and the language of sacraments. Question 79, why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood? Paul uses the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. The answer is, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as the bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too His crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, He wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in His true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy sacraments in His remembrance, and that all of His suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. What a wonderful assurance that answer points us to. He lives in us and He nourishes us with His true body and blood. And then if we ask how all that happens, then we say with the great theologian John Calvin, if anyone should ask how this presence of Christ in the sacraments takes place, I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. I rather experience and understand it. Therefore, I here embrace without controversy the truth of God in which I may safely rest. He declares His flesh and blood of my soul. He declares His flesh the food of my soul and His blood its drink. And I offer my soul to Him to be fed with such food. In this sacred supper He bids me take, eat, and drink His body and blood under the symbols of the bread and wine. I do not doubt that He Himself truly presents them and that I receive them. May that peace and joy be ours as we participate not only in the preaching of the Word, but in the sacrament that confirms it for us. Amen. Father, we praise You tonight that You have given us both Your Word and sacrament to work faith, to draw from us our reluctance, to remind us again in the sacrament that You are not high above us, way out someplace where we must work and finally run and reach after You, and that You have come to us, and that You call us to take and to eat and to remember and believe that the precious body and blood of our Lord was shed for a complete remission of our sins, and that as we take in faith, so surely do You nourish and refresh us with His true body and blood. Amen.